Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your mercy and your grace and your sovereignty, God, your greatness. Behold our God. Lord, I pray that as we continue to worship you now this morning through the preaching of the word, that we would indeed behold you, that we would know more about you, that we would draw closer to you. God, that you would increase our faith and grant us repentance. Lord, we love you and praise you, give you all the glory and ask that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome once again to the Real Tree Church. I am thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. This Lord's Day, we'll be continuing our study of Acts by finishing up chapter 11. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Acts 11. And we will consider verses 19 through 30 this morning. Verses 19 through 30 of Acts chapter 11. In our text last week, we found Peter reporting back to the church in Jerusalem, which, by the way, was made up almost entirely of Jewish believers. And he reported back as to what had happened in this Gentile Cornelius's home. The news of the conversion of the Gentiles had gotten back to Jerusalem before Peter. And the group that Luke refers to as those who were circumcised, that group of Jews, took issue with what Peter had done. They were concerned about Peter eating and associating with unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. And from our study last week, we were able to garner a couple of truths to hang on to. First, as always, we need to keep things in context. This is a narrative of the historical account of the gospel as it spreads outwards from Jerusalem. Our text last week dealt specifically with the gospel going to the Gentiles, which is a pivotal point in redemptive history because it reveals to us God's plan that the gospel is for all people groups. It's not just another sect of Judaism. And secondly, we need to delineate between the major things and the minor things, the things that we prefer and the things that are biblical when it comes to our faith and worship. There are things that we are certainly to break fellowship over, such as heresy, a distortion of the gospel. But there are many things that we're just to set aside and focus on the gospel and bringing glory to God. If the issues or disagreements we have with people are not salvific, if they're not doctrinal in nature, then let's set them aside and let's continue in our mission of carrying out the Great Commission. Let's keep the main thing the main thing, the gospel. And finally, our text last week said very clearly that repentance is a gift from God. God grants repentance to those whom he calls to salvation. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. We're still responsible to repent, but it is God who gives us the ability. And to repent in its very basic form is to stop worshiping you and start worshiping God. That's about the easiest way to break it down. Stop worshiping you and start worshiping God. It's to recognize your true spiritual state and your true standing with God due to your sin, in light of your sin. And then it is to turn from that sin and turn toward God, trusting in Christ and Christ alone to pay for your sins. The turning and trusting are inextricably linked together. Turning is repenting, and trusting is putting your faith in Christ. If you don't fully turn, then you can't fully trust. And if you don't fully trust, then you haven't fully turned. You might ask, well, how do I know if I have truly repented? The answer to that question lies within your heart. I can't tell if you've truly repented or not. Are you convicted of your sin when you do sin? Does it bother you to sin against God? If you answer yes to either of those questions, then chances are you are repenting. You see, repentance isn't just a one and done thing. It's not you just check the box, oh yeah, that one time way back when I was 10, I repented and then I went on. That's not what it is. It's ongoing. It is a continuing work of the Holy Spirit in your life. I want you to see what the Apostle John says in his first epistle. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. All of that to say, there is no perfect repentance this side of glory. We're still going to do and think about things that we're not supposed to do and think about. It happens to me all the time, almost moment by moment. No one is going to die sin-free. However, with that being said, if God has granted you repentance and redeemed you, you'll no longer wallow in that sin. You just won't continue in it and enjoy it. When you fall into sin, as we all do, if you are genuinely redeemed, you've been given the ability to repent, then that is exactly what you will do. You will confess and forsake whatever sin you've slipped into, and you will run back to the cross as fast as you can, trusting in Christ to have already cleansed you from that sin. If you have no desire to turn from your sin and get right with God, then you are unredeemed. All of that to say, true repentance is a gift of God, but it still requires us to engage in doing it. Because it requires effort on our part, there is no perfect repentance this side of glory. No one's going to die sin-free. So, if you are convicted when you sin and you seek forgiveness with God, then you've been given the gift of repentance. Use it. Cry out to God. Turn from and forsake your sins and trust in Christ who have already paid for your sin on the cross. If you have not, I invite you to do that right now. Repent and turn to Christ. Today in our passage, we see the first largely Gentile church plant pop up. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts chapter 11 will begin in verse 19 and continue through the end of the chapter, verse 30. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute hearts to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at the same time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. This is the inerrant, immutable word of God. Father, we thank you again for your mercy and grace and that you have allowed us to meet in this place. We thank you for your sovereignty and salvation and giving us the gift of repentance and faith. God, I pray that we would understand that gift and grasp onto it, Lord, and live in light of it. Father, if there are those here who don't know you or listening online, Lord, today, I pray that you would redeem them, that you would draw them to yourself today, giving them repentance and faith. And for those of us who are, Lord, we pray that you would draw us closer to yourself and increase our faith, that we might glorify you in all that we say, all that we think about, and all that we do. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. It is very common today, and really has been for many years, to think that the mission of carrying out the Great Commission is the duty of the professional clergy. That is to say that most people think that the work of the church is to be done by and large, some almost completely, by those who are paid to do so. I think it's only natural that we think that way. I mean, after all, what else does a pastor do? Only works 1 hour a week, roughly. But is that what we find in the pages of Scripture? Is that what we're taught in the pages of Scripture? Well, the short answer is no, it's not. And today we see that truth firsthand. The text before us this Lord's Day is a transition. It's a bridge, if you will, that takes us from the stoning of Stephen to the evangelism of Philip to the missionary activity of Peter and begins to introduce us to the missionary experiences of the Apostle Paul. So keep that in mind. This is a bridge. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So Luke once again sets the scene for us geographically. The gospel was first proclaimed in Jerusalem, we all know that. And then if you recall, the believers were forced to flee Jerusalem due to persecution, as Luke notes here, that began with the stoning of Stephen. God used the murder of Stephen to get the gospel moving out from Jerusalem. God uses those tragic things like that for his good, for his glory. I want you to see a map. I got another map. I know you guys like maps. Put that map up there. Might be kind of hard to see. Phoenicia is the coastal plain that you can see north of Judea in the yellow area. Cyprus is the island in purple off the coast, underlined in red. And Antioch is underlined in red at the top left or northwestern corner of Syria. That yellow one, it'd be at the bottom right, but you see the underline. That's Antioch right there. So that kind of gives you an idea of where things are. And this first group of believers that Luke mentions here in verse 19 speak only to the Jews. They were likely Hellenistic in that they were Greek-speaking Jews, but they were still under this impression that the gospel was only for the Jews, and Luke makes that clear. Now, look at verse 20 as Luke continues. He says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Not all of the scattered believers felt the same way. Some of them also spoke to Gentiles. As Luke puts it here, Greeks, that's what he's talking about. Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jewish. Men from Cyprus speaks of men from the island of Cyprus that we saw on our map just a moment ago, that island. Men from Cyrene likely speaks of believers from the country of Cyrenaica. I think that's how you say that. And that's on the northern coast of Africa, just west of Egypt is where that's located. These men, believers, traveled to Antioch, and they began preaching the gospel. And just a note about Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city of that day. It is estimated to have had a population of roughly 500,000 people at the time, so this is not a small city. And Antioch, as you noticed on the map, is roughly 300 miles north of Jerusalem and roughly 20 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's set on a river, the Orontes River. And Antioch was known to be a melting pot. In fact, there were at least 7 different cultures that resided in Antioch. So you're kind of getting a picture of our big cities, aren't you? It was famous for its chariot races and endless pursuit of pleasure. One commentator compared it to New York City and another to Las Vegas. I think you get the point. It was a terribly sinful place. And these believers, just ordinary men and women, not trained clergy, travel to this large, sinful city. And as Luke said, they began preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. To preach the Lord Jesus Christ, when you see Luke use that phrase, means that they're talking about, they're preaching the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. They weren't presenting Christ to the Gentiles as the Jewish Messiah. that would have made no sense to them. What difference would that have made to Gentiles? They were preaching the life, the death, and the resurrection. And these ordinary men and women had great success. Take a look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Why did these non-professional believers have great success? The same reason anyone, professional or otherwise, has success in evangelism and really ministry in general. The hand of the Lord was with them. Luke is the only New Testament writer to employ this phrase, the hand of the Lord. No other New Testament writer employs it, only Luke. And Dr. Derek Thomas notes, he says, the hand of God signals the invisible God making his power and might visible and tangible. Salvation is all of God, yet he still uses people to carry out his mission. He uses his people to carry out his mission. Over the years, I have heard arguments against Reformed theology stating that our belief that salvation is all of God leads to either no or weak evangelism. And nothing could be further from the truth. If anything, it should bolster our desire to share the gospel because we know that it's not up to our cunning and our smoothness of speech, praise the Lord, to convert people. Salvation is all of God, yet he regularly uses everyday, ordinary men and women to carry out his purposes. That's the way he does it. In this passage today, we very clearly are seeing both of those truths. Normal believers, non-professionals, were preaching the gospel to those whom they came into contact with. And as Luke notes, a large number were being converted. What Luke is conveying to us here is that God is working in Antioch in much the same way he did in Jerusalem. God is moving and people are being redeemed. And of course, the word gets out. Look at verse 22. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. The news of God's work in Antioch gets back to the church in Jerusalem. 300 miles. It's back there. So just like they did in Samaria, they send a delegate to have a look. Let's go see what's going on. And in God's providence, they choose the perfect man for the job. Barnabas. Do you remember Barnabas from way back in our study of Acts in the beginning? Barnabas means the son of encouragement. His real name was Joseph. We were introduced to him back in chapter 4, and it's he who is chosen to make this trip. And there are several reasons why Barnabas is a good choice. First, as his nickname indicates, Barnabas was a generous, loving, encouraging man full of the Holy Spirit. That is obviously the most important reason Barnabas would be chosen, but there's also another reason. Barnabas was actually from the island of Cyprus. He was a Hellenistic Jew. He would have been more readily accepted than, say, someone originally from Jerusalem, someone who wasn't a Hellenistic Jew, someone who was a Hebrew speaker, for example. So he fit the bill and they send him. Now look at verses 23 and 24. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Barnabas lives up to his name, doesn't he? He arrives in Antioch and immediately recognizes that this is a work of God. He sees that. He realizes that. And the way the Greek is structured, Luke wants us to reflect on the hand of the Lord from back in verse 21. He wants us to know that this is God working. God was working in this newly forming church in Antioch, and he was using one of his men to do so in this case. Luke notes that Barnabas was a good man in verse 24. But the reason he's a good man is found in the phrase, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That's why he's a good man. Barnabas was a good man because he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God is working in his church and God is working in his people. God works in his people to draw them to himself. Theologian and pastor John Stott notes, take a look. He says, when we see that the Lord is both subject and object, source and goal of evangelism, we have to repent of all self-centered, self-confident concepts of the Christian mission. It is God who does the saving. He uses us, but ultimately, it is all of Him, and we need to recognize that truth and then operate within it. The results of the continued effort of those already in Antioch, as well as Barnabas, were considerable numbers being added to the church. The church is growing numerically in Antioch. And Barnabas, not being full of himself, happens to recognize this and knows that he personally is not capable of doing what needs to be done there. Take a look at verses 25 and 26. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Spirit-filled Barnabas, again, reveals his character to us here. How easy would it have been for him to just swoop in there with all this stuff that's going on, with his credentials from Jerusalem, and be the head dog, what's in charge? Be the man, right? He could have easily been the man. He could have easily decided that he was going to be the leader of this church on his own, all on his own. But Barnabas is not interested in ego building. Barnabas wasn't interested in building his kingdom. Barnabas is interested in building the kingdom of Christ, as every pastor should be. So, true to his nature, he decides to go and fetch Paul from Tarsus. And the way the Greek is structured here, it indicates searching for a person and having great difficulty finding him. As in, Barnabas didn't just know where exactly to go and get Paul. He had to search for him. Many years had passed since Paul was taken to Tarsus after escaping Jerusalem. In fact, some commentators say as many as 10 years have passed. 8 to 10 years, roughly. Many of the things Paul mentions in his letters likely happened in that 10-year, 8 to 10-year time frame. For instance, he likely lost everything, as he notes in Philippians, due to his conversion, right? Due to his conversion to Christ. It's quite likely that his family disowned him. That would also make it difficult for Barnabas to find him, as the Greek indicates. Barnabas humbly realizes he needs help. He knows who the perfect man for the job is, and he goes and he gets Paul. A couple more things here before we move on. First, note that Paul and Barnabas spend a year teaching the believers in Antioch, a year. The most urgent thing that new converts need is to be taught the Word of God. If you want to know why there's so much foolishness going on within so-called Christendom today, it's because people are ignorant of the Word of God. They don't know the Word of God. So they fall for anything. They're lazy. Won't research it on their own and read it and learn it. That is the only way believers mature in their faith. They have to be taught the Word of God, and it takes mature believers to lead the church and to plant other churches. That takes mature believers. And secondly, note that Luke tells us that this is the first time believers were referred to as Christians. The word Christian is a combination of a Greek and Latin. It's weird. And the closest definition I can find or meaning is the party of Christ. It's about the closest literal understandable what they're trying to convey there. And it's believed to have first been used in a derogatory manner, as in, ah, you're one of those. There were two groups of people in Antioch. There were Jews and there were pagans. Just two. Now there's a third. Christians. And these believers, these Christians, were so countercultural that they were noticed and given this name in order to make fun of them. Only true believers could prevail in such an environment as Antioch. Any nominal, any culturally acceptable Christianity would soon be absorbed completely by the pagan culture. We are seeing something very similar take place today. Those professing Christians who are concerned with being culturally accepted and, for lack of a better term, cool and relevant, are being absorbed by the satanic woke culture and leftist ideology that is currently permeating our society. It's godless. Evangelical leaders who I used to think were very solid are folding like cheap lawn chairs to this nonsense. In fact, they are doing more than folding. They're actively joining the wrong side and attacking those who are not, if you can believe that. We see it to one degree being played out in the response of all of evangelicalism to Dr. MacArthur and his stance against this government's overreach and this scamdemic. They're turning on him. I heard him say that in an interview that he had no friends. Yeah. Hard to believe, isn't it? My point in all of this is that the true church, the church made up of actually born-again believers, churches that are led by real men of God, will not only survive, but will thrive and grow in an environment like Antioch, or in an environment like America is becoming today. Because it is all of God, not the culture. God uses things like this to purify the church, to reveal those who truly belong to Him. I've had great revelation over the past couple weeks, month, of who is and who isn't. It reveals who it is that really believes what they say they believe. That's what it does. Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian in a court of law? Kind of a scary question, isn't it? In Antioch, there was. How about in Eureka Township? Or wherever you call home? Let's move on. Take a look at verses 27 through 28. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. During the founding of the church, before Scripture was canonized, before everyone had a Bible in their home and carried a Bible around with them, God gave some the gift of prophecy in the sense that some could tell the future. Again, this is a descriptive passage. It's not a prescriptive one that is meant to reveal. What it's meant to do is reveal to us the maturity of the church in Antioch and what that looked like. That's why Luke's relaying this to us. This prophet Agabus came to Antioch and he told the church that a great famine was coming. The point is not the prophet. The point is the response to the prophet. Luke tells us that this took place during the reign of Claudius, which tells us that it happened between AD 41 and 54. And we know from extra-biblical writings that there were several famines during that time. And the point is, a need is coming. So this prophet shows up and he tells this newly formed church of Gentiles That there's coming a time when the church will need to act like the church. Look what they do. Now the rest of our passage, verses 29 and 30. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, and disciples is not talking about the 12 now, it's talking about all believers are disciples. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So this church in Antioch, it's made up of Gentiles, has matured over this past year under the leadership of Paul and Barnabas as God's working in their midst. And now suddenly they begin to look outside of their own walls, so to speak. And Luke wants the reader to know that each of the members of this church, each believer in Antioch, gave something. He said they each gave according to their means, meaning some more than others. Whatever they could spare, they gave. The point is not how much, but rather that each of them did give in order to help relieve some of the hardship for the believers in Judea. Each of them. Now, I've been guilty of dropping the ball in this area here with this church. I'm trying to right that wrong right now. That's why you see the donation bin out in the fellowship hall. We can gather together and we can help those who are less fortunate than we are by helping supply a food shelf, and they take toiletries and all kinds of things. You guys saw that list I sent. In Farmington, we can help that way. That's one way that we can get out there. There are going to be other opportunities for us to do this sort of thing in the very near future. I'm working on those right now. And when I know more, I will keep you updated as to how we can get involved in these other things. But the point is, as a church, as a healthy Bible-believing church, we need to be actively engaged in both the spiritual and physical needs of people. First to the people in the church, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, who are part of this body, and then to the people in the communities. The Church of Antioch would be a leading role in the spread of the gospel for several centuries. If you have read any church history, you know that Antioch is an important place for several centuries. It was the hub of Paul's missionary journeys into the Gentile lands. So Jerusalem and Antioch were now the two main hubs of Christianity. So, what can we take away from our passage this morning? First, I want you to see that everyone is an ambassador for Christ. Everyone is. We are all responsible to take the gospel into the world. It is not just the job of pastors and elders. And secondly, we see here in our passage today that the believers in this godless city and culture of Antioch stood out so dramatically from everyone else that they were given a name. Is that true of us? Is our faith so active in our lives that people realize that there is something different about you? You're not like all the rest. Can people see the light of Christ in your life? If not, then you need to repent and give your life fully to Christ. And then live like it every day. And finally, we need to be a giving people that's engaged in our community, state, country, and world. And as I said before, you will be seeing more opportunities to do that in the coming weeks and months. And if you have any ideas, please let me know. I'm always open to suggestions, but we need to be the church. If this church disappeared, would the community know? That's a good question, isn't it? Amen? Well, today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, so I'll ask the